Good morning. This is lesson number 5 in our study using the Sum of Saving Knowledge. And we've come, so we're in the first part of the Sum of Saving Knowledge. It has 4 parts. We've come to the third part of that. The numbering system is kind of confusing, but this is head 3. And it is about the outward means appointed to make the elect partakers of this covenant, the covenant of grace, and all the rest that are called to be inexcusable. So if you remember where we are in the study, we looked at last week at redemption accomplished. We looked at the sending of Christ as the mediator, his work, taking on our human nature, being born under the law, obeying perfectly, and dying in our place. So redemption accomplished is what we looked at last week. And the next thing that you would expect after that is redemption applied. And redemption applied typically would mean that you would look at our being born again by the work of the Spirit, who is applying the work of Christ in our lives, maybe on the one side in terms of a personal transformation, and then in terms of our status, our being justified, so declared righteous before God, our sins being forgiven. So those are the things that you would normally think about with redemption applied. And if you look at John Murray's book, for example, that we studied, that's what's in that part of the book. The Sum of Saving Knowledge does something slightly different in that before a section with that material, there's a section on the outward means that the Spirit uses, or however you want to say, Christ uses by the Spirit to apply these things to us. So before we talk about the work of the Spirit and giving us new hearts and our being accepted before God as righteous, we first talk about what you might call the context of that. How does that actually work out in an individual life? And the answer is that God doesn't like just zap us out of context. Zap is not a theological word. So it's not like you're somehow just walking down the street. You have no connection with the gospel or no knowledge of God. And then like that, you know, you're justified, you're sanctified, and so forth. That's not the way God chooses to work. Now, God could work that way, and you could argue, for example, in the case of John the Baptist, when he leapt for joy in his mother's womb, when Mary, who was carrying Jesus in her womb, came into his presence. You might argue that that's one example of God working without means in the life of John the Baptist, the preborn John the Baptist, and that's certainly possible for God to do, but God in his wisdom has chosen not to do it that way. He's chosen to work through outward means. And I want to emphasize that idea of God's wisdom. That's in the first sentence here. Are so wisely dispensed. That is, God works, all of God's works in creation and providence, but especially in redemption, show his wisdom. And it's another way for us to marvel at the greatness of God and thinking about his wisdom. But I wonder whether, you know, we're a little bit impatient. We want to get to the good things, or maybe we wonder whether it's even necessary to talk about outward means. I wonder if you've ever felt that way or known people who were not particularly interested in, say, being involved in a church or being baptized or partaking in the communion of the saints, because they just want the benefits of salvation in terms of knowing that their sins are forgiven and so forth. Have you ever known or heard about that sort of thing before?
Yeah, we call it fire insurance.
Fire insurance, okay.
I'm kind of like that.
Okay. Well, so that's good. And that's, I think, the advantage of the way the Sum of Saving Knowledge arranges things. It puts these other things first, so that we realize that God wisely orders his administration. God wisely works in history to bring these things about. And on the other hand, it takes faith to see that those are his wise workings, right? On the outside of it, it may not look like it's such a great thing. So I thought I would illustrate this by an example. When we were looking at the word as a means of grace in a study a couple of years ago, I use this also, but this is from 2 Kings chapter 5, and whoever has 2 Kings 5:13, you'd be ready to read in just a minute. But this is the account of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was the general of the, or the commander of the army of Syria. His problem was that he had leprosy. And so he was sent, the story is actually kind of amusing, but anyway, he was sent to the kingdom of Israel to be healed. Elisha was known as a prophet and one in whom God worked. And so Naaman came to Elisha and he wanted to be healed. So Elisha didn't even go out to meet him. He sent a messenger to him and said, go wash 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be cleansed. Okay. So Naaman is a very important man. You probably know people who have this attitude, you know, I'm very important. I expected more than this. And so he got angry. He said, I thought he would do something like come out and, you know, wave his hands over me and say something. And then he said, besides, we've got rivers in Syria that are a lot better than the River Jordan where I was supposed to go. You know, he said, this is just ridiculous. And amazingly, in God's providence, it was his servants who talked some sense, and this is sense in the terms of faith, into him. So 2 Kings 5:13, this is what his servants said.
And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?
So it's a simple argument, and it actually convinced, by God's grace, Naaman to go ahead with it. But that's, I think that's an illustration of maybe all of us and our natural persons toward, say, the sacrament. What, we're going to come and we're going to pour some water on someone, or we're going to sit around a table and call it a supper when, you know, it's these little cups and these pieces of bread. Is this really what God has appointed for a way to bless his people, or even, you know, address explaining the word of God of this? Is that really, you know, I could think of a lot more impressive things that we could do. And actually, this is one of the criticisms in the time of the Reformation, that the Roman Church had actually invented a lot of more impressive things that had no spiritual power behind them. But that that example of Naaman, I think, calls us all to reconsider and recognize that God could do things a lot of different ways, but the way he has chosen to do them is by these four means that we're going to talk about. And if we believe God, and if we reflect in faith, I think we'll see the value in what he has done. So that's my, you know, introduction to, okay, so why are we doing this first? Why don't we go into the good stuff? I think it's really helpful for us to reflect for a while on how God actually works in history to bring us in, to establish us among his people and to do the work. So let me pause and see if you have any thoughts about that, any reflections. I was going to ask Greg if he knew any people with an attitude like Naaman the Syrian in the military, but then I realized, like, everyone on campus is like that. So your situation isn't special. Like, you can talk to a lot of very self-important people in all walks of life. But any thoughts about that that introduction to the topic?
Well, what you mentioned earlier, I don't really partake in church very often, like as far as service or communion, but I don't know if that's something you want to comment on, or maybe that's better for after class.
Yeah, I hope that this study will help us see the value of it, and then maybe we can talk some more after that. Good. Dan?
I just think that this is an extremely strong temptation.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe we all have it. Maybe we're all tempted as well to look down our noses, or suddenly we kind of become puffed up a little bit at this attitude. But I've been here. I went through a period of my life where I wasn't sure, like, you know, do I really need to go to church that much? I'd been raised in the church, and I'd always gone, but then I kind of thought, well, maybe I was involved in a parachurch ministry, and I was kind of like, well, you know, like, we have weekly, like, gatherings, and we, like, sing songs and stuff, and that's pretty good, and we're doing Bible studies and everything, so I kind of thought, like, maybe this was, yeah, all that I needed, and thankfully that didn't last very long, but it's just very common and very tempting to, especially when you're, these are ordinary means, these are kind of these basic things. You already said it well, like, really, that couldn't it be much more impressive?
Yeah, right,
or couldn't it be this big showy thing? It takes faith to realize that this is what God is doing.
When referring to church, are we talking about like the building and the service, or like, would fellowshipping with others outside, studying the Bible, would that be considered church too? Or are you just talking specifically being at a service for an hour?
Right.
In a building?
I haven't gotten there yet, but the four parts of this are really about what happens in the gathering of God's people in worship. It refers also to church government, which is a related idea. But yeah, those other things are important. And this is not like, you know, they're trying to make this the sum of saving knowledge, so they didn't list the 15 other things you could do terms of fellowship with people outside of church and so on. But yeah, these are the things they think are really central. And I think it's you can make a biblical case.
Are you going to hit Acts 2:42? Was that in your stack?
I already passed out a huge number of scripture verses in that one. I didn't include that. Would you like to give the navigator? That's
no. There's a separate context. Oh, right. I didn't even see that.
Okay. Actually, that's probably not a navigator's version. But anyway, yeah. No, that would be a good summary actually of the whole thing. But there's just too many good references. So. Okay.
You guys want to, by the way.
You guys are going to say it together. Okay. So let's turn then to the first of these 2 points here. So the outward means and ordinances for making men partakers of the covenant of grace. So that's what this is talking about. And it lists four of them. Let me just emphasize from the front that, as it's explicitly said in the next section for next week, they're used by the Holy Spirit. So no one is saying that if, like, you go to church or if you are baptized or take the Lord's Supper, automatically, right, this will change you in themselves. It must be by the work of the Spirit. But as we said, God, in his wisdom, uses these four things. And I'll just make a comment here. They refer to Matthew, I don't like Roman numerals, Matthew 22:14, many are called, because, of course, especially in the preaching of the word, that can go out more widely than those who respond. And this phrase, which is here, the reprobate among whom they are not to be justly stumbled. It's a little bit confusing. The way that David Whitlow rephrased it was that they would be without excuse. And I think that's the idea, that just by the ministry of the word, no one could say I had no opportunity to understand the gospel or hear. Okay, so let's look at the four main points and the four means that are listed here. And the first is the word of God. I think all of these are fairly familiar with us, so I'm going to go more quickly over some than others, maybe to help to explain things that might be confusing. But the word of God, it is said here, is to be preached to all. Okay, so there's not supposed to be any selection as to whom you would preach it. In this general sense, the word of God is to be preached to all. So Romans 1:16 is one statement of that.
That's me. Romans 1:16, ESV for Dan. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Okay. So, and again, I think this point in particular is probably very familiar. There are a lot of other references we could see along those lines, but it's the power of God and the salvation. That's exactly the point they're making here, right? It's not like a add-on or something like that, but the preaching of the gospel, which is what, in the context in Romans 1, Paul is talking about, the preaching of the gospel is the God's wise appointed means to bring salvation to sinners. Okay. Again, I don't think this is particularly controversial. I'm not going to spend a long time on it, but we should realize the treasure we have in the gospel and the treasure we have in someone to preach the gospel to us every week and declare to us God's counsel. That's rightly put at the front, because the sacraments depend on the word and so forth. So it's the word of God is really central there. Let me just comment on one thing that they add at the end of this. He says, whoever confesses their sin, or they say, whoever confesses their sins and accept of Christ offered and submit themselves to his ordinances, he will have both them and their children received into the honor and privileges of the covenant of grace. So this is about the administration of the covenant of grace and history and the way God chooses to work. And it's especially connected with the believing the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. But I want to say just a little bit about why there's a reference here to children in the covenant of grace. This will come up maybe a little bit more in the second main point, in talking about the way the covenant is administered in history, but two of the references here, Genesis 17:7, and then whoever had 1 Corinthians 7 also after that. So, yeah.
And two. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you.
Okay, so there's the promise made to Abraham. Abraham actually didn't have any offspring, until later on. But the promise is that God would be a God to him and to his offspring. In fact, that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Okay, so is that just an Old Testament thing? 1 Corinthians 7:14?
All right. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy.
Okay, so this is not really fair to jump in the middle of an argument, but Paul is talking about the case where one of the couple is a believer and one is an unbeliever. And he reasons something about the sanctification. You can look at it as kind of a holy influence. For our point, it doesn't matter as much. But what's interesting is what he takes is a principle from which he can deduce this fact about the relationship. And the principle is the children are holy. He says the children are holy, and therefore you should view your marriage relationship this way. Now, the children are holy doesn't mean that little baby is born innocent and without sin. Okay, we already studied that, the effects of the fall. But it does mean that God has set apart the children of at least one believer in the couple to be his. Holy is equivalent in terms of what we read in Genesis to being in the covenant, or being however you want to describe that relationship. So again, this is something that will come up a little bit later, but you can look at Romans 11 that Paul talks about, right? If the root is holy, then the branches are holy also. There's that sort of covenant sanctification or being set apart that Paul has in mind here. Okay, so the Word of God, the first one. The second one is the sacraments. So it describes here, by the sacraments, God will have the covenant sealed for confirming the bargain on the foresaid condition. Okay, so Tim and our pastor just saved us 20 minutes of discussion because we had Tim's baptism last week. We had a sermon on this. And so I'm not going to say very much. This is one where maybe it would be, we might tend to say more, but just refer to last week, and that'll be good enough. Let me make a couple of comments just to reinforce this. So the first thing is that, as I said at the beginning, all of this is by the work of the Spirit. So Westminster Confession of Faith says the grace conferred, that is given in the sacraments, is not by any power in them, but only by the Holy Spirit using his word. Okay, so this, I mentioned the Roman Catholic Church, this is part of the teaching. I mean, it's somewhat nuanced, but that basically, for example, taking the Mass, it works in itself. By the taking of the Mass, you are blessed. There's some qualification there about putting up resistance. But here the emphasis is that it is by the work of the Spirit. And of course, that means that it must be then received by faith in the context that we're using here. But secondly, in terms of the sacraments as opposed from the word, as Pastor preached last week. So they are to signify and seal and confer this grace to those in the covenant of grace. That is the things that are conferred are the benefits of Christ's mediation. So this is in the larger catechism of signify and sealing and thereby conferring grace, giving grace in the work of the Spirit. Okay. So, like I said, we thought about this a while recently. I'm not going to say any more. Any questions about that? It's super important, but thankfully we were able to reflect in a beautiful way last week.
Can you be a reprobate and then at a certain time and then wind up being saved?
Yeah, I think that's true. And that the Spirit works as he will. So
God's just rejecting you while you're a reprobate?
God is working things out in his own time. How's that?
I had to look that word up, and then I started...
Oh, I see.
Then I started getting...
Right. Yeah, reprobate, as it's used here, has to be with those who will finally perish, not those who will come to faith later on, but those who, in the end, will not be believers. Yeah, yeah, good. Okay, the third point. Okay, this is maybe a little surprising, well, besides the way it's worded. It's Kirk government. So Kirk is, in Scotland, that's the word they use for church. So the third point is about how church government is one of the outward means that God uses. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. In some sense, that's the point I was making at the beginning, that we're not, I don't know why people always say this, we're not Lone Ranger Christians. It wasn't really that great a TV show anyway, but you know, we're not Lone Ranger Christians. We are put in the body of Christ. But this particularly emphasizes the government of the church as one of the ways that God works. And it adds this phrase that I think to our ears is possibly off-putting. He will have them hedged in. So, you know, you can raise your hand if you think you'd really like to be hedged in, just like in general terms. I think that has maybe a negative connotation to us. And so I actually started looking, assuming they were like using a word from the Bible, because they tend to use biblical language when they can. It's remarkable, again and again in the Bible, being hedged in is a sign of protection.
Mm-hmm.
Safety. So Satan appears before God in Job 1. And Satan complains to God, have you not hedged Job in? That is, you've protected him, right? And there are lots of other examples like this where hedging in is a sign of protection. They used to actually, they tend to use thorn hedges, so you don't want to mess with those things. They were a way of protecting your field so that animals didn't get in, a way of protecting your town from invaders. One interesting example of this is in Isaiah 5:5. I gave that one out. Yeah, I don't give much warning, sorry.
And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down.
It's interesting. So this is in Isaiah 5. There's this parable of the vineyard. I mean, there's one in the New Testament. I'll say something about that. But Isaiah is telling this parable of the vineyard. That's God's people, God's kingdom. And he talks about how he's cared for them, but they're not bearing fruit. And so he's going to chastise them. He's going to bring judgment on them. And the first thing that he mentions is he's going to break down the hedge. He's going to tear down the wall. That's the emphasis that God was protecting them. And the protection comes in many ways, but in particular it came by right by the appointed government that God had given. It's interesting when Jesus in the New Testament, remember he talks about the same parable, the landowner, and he has this vineyard and he sends the servants to come to get fruit. Actually, what Jesus says at the very beginning of that is that one of the things the landowner does is he builds a hedge around them, the vineyard. And he doesn't give the negative that the hedge will be torn down, but it's the complementary thing that God did everything he could. He even built a hedge around them. So when you hear church government as being a hedge, you should think of this as a way in which God protects his people. And it's by appointing faithful government. So let me pause and ask, what do you think that is? What does it look like for God to give a faithful government as a hedge around a church? Does this connect with you at all? Do you have any thoughts about what that might mean?
A variety of things, you know, decently and done in good order.
Okay.
You know, sound in our doctrine, you know, that we're holding to the scriptures actually teach.
Okay, good. Yeah. Liz, what were you going to say?
Putting up the cameras around by our deacons.
Okay, that's a hedge. Okay. Other thoughts? You see, this was an auction. You would have bought two things.
Yeah,
you can't hesitate.
I'm really not trying to be. It sounds to me like the patriarchy.
Like yeah.
this is
no, exactly.
Like this. I don't.
Right.
This is not without. Yeah, there's some.
This
serious.
Is a trigger word, right?
Yes.
Hash me in. That's that's. Yeah.
I mean, if you want to get into it, we're not going to get into it. But this sounds like the patriarchy and.
But we protect this. The session is supposed to, or others are supposed to protect us.
So this is one example of what I meant at the beginning when I said these are not all things that you might like think of first. Like, oh, this is great. I want to go to a place where they'll hedge me in. You know, that it requires faith in God and believing what God's word says. It also requires understanding that not all church government is good. Okay? There are certainly examples of bad church government. Mm-hmm. I would also say there are systems of church government, some that are better than others. If you have one guy at the top, and that might be an independent church or it might be a pope, I know there are cardinals and so on, but that's much more dangerous than it is to have what we understand God appointed in the word as a plurality of governors who are appointed over a given congregation and then opportunities to appeal to a wider group of churches if there are conflicts. So church government doesn't always work well. And in fact, sadly, I think maybe this is part of what Dan is getting at. You know, sadly, the cases that don't work well are maybe the best known cases. But that's not a good way to think about God's appointment, right? You never think about whether something is good or bad by looking at the worst possible thing that's spread all over social media. You need to judge soberly. And I think this is the point that the two authors of the Sum of Saving Knowledge is getting at. They also say, by the way, not only that he will hedge us in, but also help us forward to the keeping of the covenant. So we are under shepherds. Christ is the true head of the church. We have no authority except to administer the laws that Christ has given. We have what's called a ministerial authority and not a magisterial authority. We don't make laws. We simply try to faithfully be under shepherds, following the word that God has given us to care for the flock. Any comments about that part of these four means? Yeah.
I don't know if this is a good time to mention it or not, but also in our day, I'm obviously being a little sarcastic here. I don't know about that because I have YouTube, right? And they didn't have that in their day. I mean, I guess you could talk about the printing press and so on, maybe, but nowadays, as I mentioned, that struggle that I had in my own life, I could also say, well, now we even have preaching. We publish it on our church publishes this. I've got YouTube and I've got Apple Podcasts. Like, I don't know if I really need more than
that.
Yeah, I used to think that pixels aren't just pixels.
Pixels aren't people. How's that?
Pixels aren't people. Hey, yeah. I like that.
We get a trademark on that?
We'll make sure. Make sure.
Yeah, and to go back to a point Liz made, actually, we discussed this at lunch yesterday also. Part of what the contribution of the local leaders would be to give you counsel about which parts of the internet are better than others, right? That there are, even if there are good parts there, even if you don't give yourself wholly over to it, that discretion is required, and I think we can help each other. And I know you weren't arguing for that anyway. I don't know why I'm looking at you, but I think there is definitely value in wider teaching. The question is, do the people who have covenanted with God to care for your souls, so they have a part in helping you in that learning and guiding you. And that's, I think, what they're getting at here. Okay, let's move on to the last of them. And the last of them is prayer. I think this is non-controversial. It's very beautifully stated, so I'm just going to read it. By prayer, he will have his own glorious grace promised in the covenant to be daily drawn forth, acknowledged, and employed. So that's a really beautiful statement of what we do in prayer. It's all based on God's glorious grace, and yet he chooses to bless us in response to prayer. Right? You might say there's no reason to pray. God already knows everything. Why do we bother? But it's his wisdom, again, that we are calling on God in prayer. So again, let me just ask, what are some of the things that are value in prayer? If God already knows everything, why should we pray? What are the blessings that he gives through prayer?
Communion.
communion with God. That's like at the top of the list. Thank you, Edward. Good. God isn't a vending machine, right? So we're there to commune with him as the one who is our delight.
I mean, it's the foundation. I mean, it's like personal relationships, the interaction.
Good, very good.
And the time spent together.
Good.
Eventually now I actually hear God talking back to me instead of questioning myself, like, is that my subconscious trying to tell me that's about? I mean, I literally know it's God now.
Yeah, I think that's why it's good in the context of these other points, but... Yeah, that's good, that communion with God. Any other thoughts about prayer? Okay. So the paragraph ends with this, really where it began in the statement, simply acknowledging that there are some who participate in all these means of grace, but in the end are not saved. They're counterfeit believers, as they're called here.
Yeah.
Yes.
Can I tack on? I know I missed the gate already, or I missed the boat.
No, we're not going back then. That's it. No, go ahead.
I'll get out.
No next worries. Year. Next year.
You're fired. Get
out. Can I extend the time?
Is this focused on private prayer, or is it on corporate prayer, or both? Is there any distinction here?
My hunch and my context is that they're focusing on corporate prayer, but I don't think that they want to separate that out. Practice. They really never come back to an extended meditation on prayer like the catechisms do. And there, obviously, you know, they talk about both. So it's certainly not to diminish private prayer, but I think, let me just say it this way: public prayer is at least included. That's maybe the easiest way I should say, to say it. Okay, let's move then to the second part of this, which is a question that, as I said, we talked about a little bit last week, but it comes up again this week in a slightly different form, and that is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Maybe one way to get at it is they talked about the sacraments in the second point here of the first paragraph, but they didn't list the sacraments. And that's because they wanted to keep it general. In the Old Testament, the covenant of grace was administered in one way, and in the New Testament, it is administered in a different way. And in talking about the Old and the New, I think we all realize there's development in the Old Testament, right? There's advancement from Moses, say, to David, and so there are different covenants even in the Old Testament. They're just sending out general points here. So the main point they make is that the covenant of grace is one. There's an Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. There's a New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. And those are both a mouthful. But the covenant itself is one. And the reason it's one is that it's one in substance. And it's the substance is Christ. So that's a very helpful way, I think, to summarize what we'll spend a little bit of time talking about. But just why is there one revelation of God? Why is there one administration of the covenant of grace? It is because there's only one Savior. Okay, that's a really easy way to remember it. And that is, in the Old Testament, the administration was pointing forward to the Christ to come. And so their faith was directed toward the future Savior, and all of the sacraments of the Old Testament, the two they mentioned here, are pointing forward to the Savior to come. In the New Covenant, the Savior has come, and so there's a different orientation and actually different sacraments to recognize that. But the main point they want to make first is that the covenant of grace is one. Okay, so this is one point that you might say distinguishes the Reformed understanding of the Scriptures from some other understandings. Historically, there have been different groups that have denied this point. And I'm not going to decide, I mean, this is a sum of saving knowledge, so I'm not going to go into all that. But we could just look at a couple of references to get our orientation here. Genesis 3:15, I'm going to ask, so let me say what's coming up. Genesis 3:15, 1 Corinthians 5:7, 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 4 and Acts 15:11. So all you guys are, I don't know what the baseball analogy for that is, Bruce, but anyway, there's somewhere around about to get ready. Genesis 3:15.
Genesis 3:15, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel.
Now the later development of that in Scripture makes it clear that the seed is especially understood as a singular seed, that is the coming of the Messiah. And there, like in Romans 16, Paul refers to exactly the same thing in terms of the seed crushing the head of the serpent and referring to Jesus as that. So even immediately after the fall, they were directed toward a Savior to come. Because that's the point of Christ being the substance. They were directed not toward the keeping of the law or some vague faith in God, but especially pointed toward a Savior to come who would deliver them. Interesting, it's in the context of a curse. Okay, the curse that came on them, and yet God in his great mercy blesses them with this promise. Genesis 3:15. Okay, next, 1 Corinthians 5:7.
Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us.
Because here's an example of Paul using the Old Testament sacramental language, that is of the Passover, and saying that Christ has fulfilled it. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So the thing that they look forward to in the Passover in the Old Testament has come, or the person they look forward to has come. That final sacrifice has been made. But the point is, I mean, Paul is, again, addressing a specific situation, but on the way, he's reminding us that these are truths that were known in the Old Testament. They were looking forward to one to come. And 1 Corinthians 10 maybe makes that point even clearer. 1 Corinthians 10, it's four verses. Okay, you got the four verses. Thank you.
For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ.
Okay, it's a fascinating passage. In the end, he comes to warning them not to behave like those people in the wilderness. But the first thing to notice is he calls them our fathers. Okay, so it's not the case that everyone in Corinth was Jewish. Okay, it's not like they're, you know, those are our ancestors. He's saying there's a continuity in the faith. Their experiences are relevant to our experiences because they're our fathers. Okay? And he goes on to emphasize that point later on in the passage. The second thing is that there's an allusion in that description to baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? He talks about they were baptized into Moses, and then he talks about the spiritual food and the spiritual drink. And like at the end of this chapter and into chapter 11, he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper. So he's making a connection, at least in terms of thought, between the sacrament of the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the experience of the saints in the Old Testament. Then he makes this amazing statement. So there are these references to the rock. You know, Moses struck the rock. He was actually, you know, supposed to speak to the rock. But Paul says the rock was Christ. Christ was not absent from the experience of the believers in the Old Testament. In fact, he went with them through the whole time of the wilderness wandering. And that's another reason why the Sum of Saving Knowledge here says that the covenant is one. It looked very different to be an Old Testament believer. It looks than it does to look to be a New Testament believer. And so let me highlight this one point. We're in a better position. Okay, you could come to church and you could slit the throat of a lamb and get blood everywhere, or you could come and sit around the table and have have the bread and the cup. Okay, so there is definitely an advance because of the advancement in the revelation, but that substance is the same because Christ is the one Savior. Okay, I'm going to get myself in trouble because we're going to run out of time. So let's just read one more, Acts 15:11.
But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.
Okay. So there, Acts 15, there's a debate about whether circumcision should be imposed on the Gentiles when they come to faith. And the conclusion is no. And it's interesting that the statement is they made there, we are saved in the same manner as the people in the Old Testament. That's the ones he's referring to. We're believed in the same way. They were under the law. They had circumcision. They had what you might call burdensome regulations. I mean, they're very detailed and maybe strict and unpleasant, but he is saying that the salvation is the same. If you get past the administration of the covenant, which, I mean, you're not allowed to do, but if you sort of look beyond that, then you realize that the salvation is exactly the same way. So I had a couple of other longer passages. So for your future reference, look at Colossians 2, which I think maybe came up last week also. Look at Romans 4. Paul makes the same point that Christ is the substance. He says that in Colossians 2. Everything else is, he's the one who casts the shadow. So circumcision was a shadow that is for signifying Christ, but Christ is the substance. Okay, so let's conclude on maybe a more positive note. What are the advantages in the New Testament administration of the covenant? Less outward glory. Okay, that's certainly true. It's not as impressive a ceremony. I don't know whether slaying animals is that impressive, but it's certainly not that impressive a ceremony. But what are the benefits of being in the new covenant? How can we rejoice that Christ has come, he has been raised, as they point out here, and he is ruling at God's right hand? The sacraments reflect that. So how does that come to us? Yes, Liz.
When we understand the Old Testament saints were trying to figure out what the angels
okay.
were trying to figure out.
Clarity. Yeah. Clarity is a very good thing. Yes. Were you going to say something? Okay. See, at an auction, you would have bought something too. Yes, Bruce.
Always loved the way the author of Hebrews phrases it, that Jesus Christ grants us access, that through him, he takes us behind the veil. And so there's a directness about
Good.
The access that we have to in worship and in our relationship.
Very good. That's a glorious thing, and that's what we enjoy, like what we gather in the next hour. That's what we enjoy together, is that access. One thing that people point out that we might not think about is that it's much easier to conduct worship services in any place in the world now than it was in the Old Testament. That was a specific people in a specific region. But you can be in any part of the world and have water for baptism and bread in the cup for the sacrament. It's widely available and widely usable. So the gospel is not, underlining the gospel is not limited to one geographic region anymore, but spread around the world. Okay, let me just close by reading what it does say here, that these sacraments clearly hold forth Christ already crucified before our eyes, victorious over death and the grave, referring to the resurrection, and gloriously ruling heaven and earth for the good of his own people. That's the amazing thing. It's not leaving us behind, but for our good. And yeah, that is the end of the lesson. No, it's not. No, that's where I plan to stop. Thank you. So Jeremiah 31 would be another reference, by the way, in thinking about the newness of the new covenant and the blessing of it. Any comments or thoughts as we close? Yes?
Not only is it limited geographically, but it's not limited ethnically.
Yeah.
For Gentiles,
right. So the glory is that we're included in the covenant. And that's that Acts 15, that's exactly what the point was. Can they really be included, or do they have to basically become Jews first? Yeah. Good. Thank you. Okay, well, let's close in prayer.